Okay, this is week number two, class number two on revival. Now, we're talking about here in Acts chapter 2, the very first what you would call revival. And in one day, 3,000 people were born again. Now, the key in this, remember they were told, go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, tarry ye in Jerusalem, ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost come upon you. So they did this. They were in one place, one accord, in prayer, continually. And then the day of Pentecost came, filled with the Holy Spirit, manifestations and outward demonstrations of God's power. Peter preached, 3,000 people were brought into the kingdom in one day. That is absolutely phenomenal. 3,000 people brought in one day. Now, if they had not done what the Lord had told them to do, would those 3,000 people have been born again? No. So the key to those 3,000 people being born again was not a sovereign move of God. It was the response of the people that God had already spoken to. Do you see this? If they had not done their part, then that day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost still would have come because it was a feast. But what happened in that upper room wouldn't have happened. If they hadn't been there, it wouldn't have happened. Jesus said, go, tarry, do this, do that. They did their part, and 3,000 people get born again. The same thing is true for us today. The same thing. And this is what seems to be so hard for us to get a hold of. We're waiting for God to move. God's waiting for us to do our Jerusalem part. You see what I'm saying? He's waiting for us to do our part. It's not that He's holding back. He's waiting for us. Really, who's holding back? Who is actually hindering revival? Well, it's the devil. Really? Is it? Yeah, I know the devil fights revival. We understand that. But could it be the devil's not having to fight as hard as what we think? Because we're not doing our part so that God can pour through us. When you talk about revival today, comparing what we see happening in the book of Acts, just chapter 2, regardless of anything else we read, comparing what we see in Acts chapter 2 to what's going on today, why should we think that anything would be different today than then? Why should we think that God has changed the way that He operates? Why should we think that we can't get Acts chapter 2 results if we do Acts chapter 1 and 2 things to see those results? Are you with me? Again, this is a great imposition on us as individuals. It's hard. You know, I've heard people talk about, well, we need to get back to the days when we had an all-night prayer meeting. Well, I'm not opposed to an all-night prayer meeting, but to do it just to say you did it, I mean, yeah, if you're praying in the Spirit, you're going to get benefit. There's benefit to any kind of prayer that lines up with the Word of God, okay? So you can't go wrong by doing it, but to do it, to be able to look back on it and say, I remember we had an all-night prayer meeting. Hallelujah. Okay, well, what was the result? We don't know, but we did it, bless God. Well, praise God you did it. And there were some results, whether you saw them or not. However, if we're pressing toward revival and we begin to gather together to pray, nothing happened the first day these people were together in that upper room. Nothing happened the second day. Days and days go by until they actually get to the point that there was this outpouring. It's the same thing for us today. God's method hasn't changed. Now, we know that the Holy Ghost is not going to be poured out again. We understand that. But think of it this way. It's not a matter that we're waiting for an outpouring of the Holy Ghost as much as it is that we're getting ourselves lined up with the will of God so the Holy Ghost in us can pour through us. See, so much has been laid at God's feet as being a sovereign act of this and a sovereign act of that. And when you understand what God has said in His Word, you begin to understand that some things just aren't as God sovereign as they are Christian sovereign. That it's not so much us waiting for God to do something spectacular as it is God's waiting for us to do our part so that He can do what He wants to. He can do the spectacular. There's no problem with that. But He uses us to do it. He works through us to bring about these things. We have a choice. We can do what is outlined in... Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look in verses 3 through 6. It says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now, over in Acts chapter 1, it talks about that Jesus said, "Go to Jerusalem and tarry." Well, we know that in Acts chapter 1, He was speaking, the apostles were there, and Judas had already died, we know that. But He was speaking to the apostles, and we know that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that He was seen of above 500. Now, this is the resurrected Jesus, okay? That He was seen of over 500 people. Now, turn back to Acts chapter 1. And you've already seen this, but I just want you to look at it again. Acts chapter 1, and in verse... verse 15. "They're in the upper room, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So, not only do we have the 11 remaining disciples that were with Jesus, but included in that number, or included with this 120, are those 11. Then it talks about that there were 500 other people, over 500 other people, that had seen Jesus after His resurrection. But now, here in Jerusalem, there were only 120 people gathered. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about that He was seen of over 500 people, this was before His ascension. But yet they didn't gather in Jerusalem in the upper room until after His ascension. If you look back up, in fact, we won't read it, but verses 6 through 11, it talks about Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So Jesus was seen of over 500 people at one time, in addition to everybody else that saw Him, before His ascension. He ascends, and then people get together in Jerusalem. Now, it says here in Acts that there were about 120 that had gathered together. So if we only think in terms of 500, even though it says more than 500, if you only think in terms of the 500, this was the Feast of Pentecost. It was a major Jewish feast, which means that as many Jews as possible came together in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. So when Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time, and then here comes the Feast of Pentecost, I guarantee you more than 120 of that 500 were Jewish. So that means in all probability they were in Jerusalem for this feast, the Feast of Pentecost. But it says only 120 were gathered together at one place in one accord and in prayer. So what this means is that at least 380 people are missing. Do you see this? Do the math. 500 minus the 120 that show up leaves at least 380 people who did not gather together. And something kept them away. Maybe they didn't make the trip to Jerusalem. I don't know. But now I want to ask you a question. If God had said something to you, if Jesus had said something to you, "Look, if you'll go over here and just wait, then something special is going to be poured out on you. The promise of the Father is going to be poured out on you. And you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Well, if Jesus were to walk into your bedroom tonight and make some kind of a statement to you and say, "Listen, if you will go to your church and tarry, there is going to be an outpouring of God's anointing into your life, the likes of which you have never seen. And I don't care how many preachers you've ever watched or how many services you've attended, there is an anointing that's going to be poured out unlike anything you have ever witnessed in your entire life." Do you think that would be an inducement to go to your church? Do you think you might show up and hang around? Do you think you might cash in some vacation time? Maybe. Do you think you'd do whatever you could to be there as much as possible. Even if it meant dirty clothes had to pile up a little bit, or you asked somebody to come over and do your laundry for you, whatever. Do you think you'd be inclined to be there? 380 people didn't. In spite of the fact they had seen a man risen from the dead before their very eyes. He had died. He had been buried. But he rose from the grave and he appeared to over 500 at one time. And that still wasn't an inducement for all of them to hang around at least a little while. Because Scripture says there were only 120 gathered together at that time, at that place. Out of all the people that were in Jerusalem. And by the way, the thing about Jesus' resurrection, that, quote, rumor had spread. And not just among the Jews, but among the Romans also. Remember, the Romans were the ones guarding the tomb. And Scripture says that they were paid off to say that the disciples, that they fell asleep and the disciples came and took the body. That's all in the Word. That's all recorded in Scripture. So it wasn't just the Jews that knew about this. The Gentiles and the Romans. Hey, listen. Those of you that have ever spent time in the military, you know what it's like. Downtime, you sit around and talk about stuff, right? When you're standing guard, you talk about things, right? You don't think you'd have talked about some guy that rose from the dead? You don't think that word would have begun to spread? Did you hear? I mean, Charlie and Jerry were standing guard. And did you hear what they said? They said the stone rolled away. Said there was like an earthquake and this light and the stone rolled away and the dead guy came walking out. Did you hear about that? Did you hear what they said? You believe that? I think they're crazy. I think they must have been drunk on duty. I can't believe they got away without being put in the brig. I mean, you know, how can you say such stupid things? But you know how it goes. All right? But yet, out of all of this, regardless of the stories that were told, Jesus, how many of you would like Jesus to walk in here tonight, physically, so you could see Him? Regardless of what you would hear from the voice of the Holy Spirit, if He walked in physically and told you something, let's face it, that would have more of an impact on anything the Holy Ghost would ever say to us on the inside. No disrespect, Holy Spirit. None of what, you know what I'm saying. So if He walked in here right now and He said something like that, you and I both know. We'd be thinking, holy moly, boy, you better believe I'm going to do it. Then you go home and have to tell your family, Jesus was in class tonight. Well, yeah, I mean, He was there tonight. Well, sure He was there. I mean, He's with you everywhere you go. No, I mean, He walked in the room. He even knocked first. He came in. He talked to us physically. He was there. Who's going to believe you? About that many people. But you'd believe you. And if He gave you instructions, I'd like to think that every single one of us in here would fight tooth and nail to do exactly what He said to do. And instructions had been given. You shall receive power after that. And yet, out of the 500 that He appeared to, 380, and we know it was over 380, didn't show up. For whatever reason, they didn't show up. That reason, now get this, whatever that reason was, we don't know, but whatever it was, to every single one of them, it would have seemed like a legitimate reason for not being there. It would have made perfect sense to them, would it not? Well, I think I'll just go home and get the flu. No, that makes no sense. But I have a job. But I have a business. But I have kids. But I have this. But I have that. And the 120 people didn't have any of that? Well, hey, listen, I got to eat. And the 120 didn't. Well, hey, listen, I got to do this. And the 120 didn't. But I've got children. And none of the 120 had any kids whatsoever. You see what I'm saying? But I've got family. And the 120 didn't. See, the 120 made a choice. All of the other people who weren't there, they also made a choice. And they based their choice on what seemed to be very sensible, logical reasons. For whatever reason, it kept them away from what happened in Acts chapter 2. Well, and somebody could say, but maybe the 380 were a part of the 3,000 that got saved that day? All right, let's find out. Look in chapter 2, verse 34. Now, we're picking up Peter's sermon here. And he says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou in my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, you say, well, couldn't the 380 been involved in that 3,000? No, because the 3,000 didn't know what it took to be born again. They didn't understand that Jesus had risen from the dead, and this is what Peter was preaching to them. But the 380 already knew this because they had seen Jesus alive before their very eyes. So we know that they weren't a part of the 3,000 that responded that day. They had already responded to the resurrected Christ. So whatever it was that happened, those people chose not to be there. But the people that did choose to be there, they were the ones that received this outpouring. Well, today we talk about an outpouring of God. And it is true. There is an outpouring. But it is within us because God poured out the Holy Spirit to each one of those people in that upper room. Spiritually, they had an experience with God. That was the first thing that happened. And then outwardly, there was a manifestation of what had been initiated inwardly. So it started on the inside, and then it was produced on the outside. And the result was 3,000 people get born again in one day. Now, the same concept is true for us. We can be like the 120, or we can be like the 380. Either one. It's totally up to us. Because, see, every single one of us have experienced the resurrected Jesus, have we not? Praise God. And every one of us, as far as I know, have experienced our own personal day of Pentecost, been filled with the Holy Spirit, the evidence of speaking in tongues. Now, the 380 Christians, a 380 Christian does not spend a lot of time in prayer, does not assemble much, if at all, at their church with other Christians for prayer. Now, again, trust me, I've heard all the excuses that are possible. When the pastor says, "I'm going to be at the church for prayer," people show up, right? The real test is when the pastor isn't there. Will the people show up anyway? That is the real test. How sincere are you in seeing this thing happen? And listen, guys, every single one of us in here can come up with all... Hey, I can come up with lots of really good reasons for not being in any kind of prayer, not doing any kind of praying. All of us can. However, if we're going to see an outpouring of revival, and the outpouring, it's not coming from heaven, it's coming through us. If we want to see an outpouring, we don't have a choice. We've got to make sacrifices and join together in our churches. You know, we have times at our church of prayers, especially on Monday night, when it is specifically set aside as a type of intercession for revival. Anybody can come to that. It doesn't have to be just because you aren't a member of our church. Anybody can come to that. It's intercession for revival. See, when revival hits, it spreads from one church and begins to impact a community. And it can begin to it will impact every single church that will let it impact it. Every single church can be impacted by revival. There are no exceptions. And so when it comes to intercession for revival, anybody can come to, when we do this. And, you know, we're looking at expanding this and having more times at our church of specific intercession. Not just open door, general time of prayer, but specific intercession for revival, like what's going on now on Monday nights. Because, guys, I am telling you now, the more that people come together and specifically intercede for revival, specifically declare it, speaking God's word and so forth, there will be results. It is going to happen. It's not a maybe. It's not a, well, we hope so. It's guaranteed because of what we see in God's word. And see, that's the thing that we can bank on. God has said, if you'll do your part, then it's going to pass through you. It's going to flow through you. You're going to see revival. It might take more than just a couple of weeks. It might take more than just a few months. It might take 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years. See, I can't give a time frame. I just know this. The more that we come together and the more that Christians begin to unite together and begin to speak revival over their region, it will manifest. You're tearing down the strongholds that Satan's built up over the years. And the more these strongholds you tear down, the more of God's power gets released through you and the more God's able to move through us and in our churches. Revival is a guarantee. It's a guarantee. It's not an option. It will happen. Absolutely will happen. And we see, that's the thing that we've got to build our hope on, is the fact that we know God can't lie. And when He tells us about these things in His Word, we know that if we do this, if we persevere and we do this, it's going to happen. And that's why I just know this. And this is, I know that there are people from my church that are here tonight. And this is not an indictment. This is not a criticism. And this is not, you know, a baited hook. I just know that God is dealing with some people in our church to step up and to begin overseeing more specific times of intercession for revival. More specific sessions. And I am anticipating we're going to see sessions in the morning. We're going to see some in the afternoon. We're going to see some in the evenings beyond what we're seeing happen right now. And I won't be surprised to see one begin taking place on Sunday mornings before our morning service, where people are gathered together and speaking the Word of God and declaring His Word concerning revival. Can you imagine the kind of foundation that would lay for a Sunday morning service? People being in intercession for revival. Can you imagine the kind of things that would happen in our churches? Now, I'm not being critical of anybody's church in here. I don't know what's going on in your churches, but I can tell you this. If there is not a push toward congregational prayer, and I don't mean simply an open door, people get together and pray. I'm talking about specific called prayer for intercession, for a purpose, such as revival. Then it's one of two things. Either your pastor doesn't understand it, which I didn't understand it at one time in my life. Either your pastor doesn't understand it, or your pastor doesn't agree with it. It's one of the two. But if a pastor understands and agrees, then these kind of things will start to happen in your church. Now, let me ask you a question. When a day of Pentecost revival breaks out in a church, and it's not yours, will you have any curiosity to go see what's happening? And do you think it's possible a thought might cross your mind, oh God, why here and not our church? Do you think that's possible? I'm here to tell you, revival is possible in any church. Any church. God said, if my people call by my name, and that applies to anyone in the body. God's up in heaven. He says, listen, if you do what I've outlined in Scripture, I really don't care if the shingle says Baptist or Nazarene or Assemblies or Church of God or Church of Christ. If you do what I have outlined in my word, which is not just simply coming together and saying we're having a church service. By now you guys understand what I'm talking, prayer, fasting, worship in the word and all that. God says, I don't care what the shingle says out front. If you're doing these things that I outline in my word that will enable me to move through you in power, I will move. I'll be able to do it. And in the meantime, you may discover shingles changing on the outside of your church, either by choice or by compulsion, one of the two. But nevertheless, I'm not a respecter of persons. I'm not a respecter of denominations. I'm not a respecter of any of this. If you do what I say in my word, you're going to get the results I promised you. And man, I'm telling you, that should be so encouraging to every single one of us. You don't have to belong to a specific church. You just have to belong to a church that's doing the things we see lined out in God's Word. and you're going to get those kind of results. 380 Christians, when it comes to this concept of the prayer and intercession for revival, they are not in God's will in this particular area. God said, if my people, which are called by my name, will do these things, then you're going to see these results. So God has said, this is my will. You do this, and here will be the result. So we can be in God's will in a whole lot of things, but in that particular area, we won't be in God's will. Excuse me, 380 Christians will see anything beyond church on a Sunday morning and maybe Sunday night and Wednesday night as an intrusion into their time. And again, this is a hard thing for a lot of people to grasp. But yeah, revival is going to be an intrusion into your time. But how many of you here tonight have family members that you want to see born again or return to fellowship with God? Maybe they're, you know, backsliders right now. You want to see them get filled with the Holy Ghost? They have sicknesses and afflictions that you want to see healing manifest in their bodies and so on and so forth. How many of you have family members like that? Well, is it worth a little bit of intrusion on your time to see it happen? I think it is. And listen, folks, I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at me as well. I'm just as guilty as anybody else in there. It takes a lot of diligence and hard work to do this. And I guarantee you, the devil's going to give you every reason in the world not to. It's because that's his job. Self-described job. He wants to interfere. 380 Christians will be caught up in a whole lot of other things. Personal activities, whether it's sports or TV or hobbies. Their children's activities, you know, sports and hobbies and so on. And it's don't misinterpret to think that activities and sports like this are wrong. These things are not wrong. However, there has to be a balance. But now think about this. What's the difference between church and sports? What's the difference? There is absolutely none. Both intrude into your time. They take you away from home and put you someplace outside the house for something other than what you would do at home. What you have done is said, here is my time. I'm going to use my time on Sunday morning to go to church. But on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, my time is going to be used for sports. And I will participate, or my kids will participate, or whatever it will be. And if there is a conflict, we have sports and we have church. Which one of these is going to get my time tonight? See what I'm saying? It's simply a choice. Church and activities, there is absolutely no difference. Both take you away from home. You're giving your time to one or the other. When it comes to seeing revival, we have to make a choice of what we're going to do with our time. And when you think about it, it's like saying that the people there in the book of Acts, 120, they didn't have time. They didn't have any their time. Folks, they had just as many activities back then as we do today. They are just different activities. They didn't have television, but they had something. They didn't have, you know, football, but they had something. You with me? It's no different. It's just the names have changed and the places have changed. Everybody's got something else they can do with their time. And the more that we capture the heart of God as our own, is the more that the other things begin to, our priorities begin to change. 120 Christians are more inclined toward prayer, are more willing to assemble with others at church for prayer, do not feel as though they are the owners of their time, guard their time to avoid overextending themselves, do not let their children run their lives, and they truly want to see revival. You say, well, this thing about the kids. Guys, I am telling you now, one of the major problems in Christian homes is the children run the home. I'm not saying they're disrespectful. Well, it can be. What I'm saying is, through all of their activities, cheerleading camp, volleyball camp, this thing, that thing, the other thing, they run the home by virtue of their activities. Child psychologists refer to things like this as quality time. That's not quality time. You in the stands watching the kid run up and down the field, that's not quality time. That's you in the stands watching the kid run up and down the field. Quality time, and really, in the most exact sense, quality time is also, you get more quality time in a church service with your kid, sitting next to your kid in a church service, than you do at the ball game, watching them run up and down the field. However, the better quality time is you and the kid together. Not in a church service, you and the kid together. That's the better quality time. Now, all of these other kind of things aren't wrong, but like I said, it's just been my experience that even in good Christian homes where the kids aren't in rebellion, good kids, the kind of kids everybody'd like to have as children, nice kids, respectful children, yet, in a manner of speaking, they run the home by virtue of all of their activities. Now, there's no way they got involved in the activities unless mom and dad helped them get involved. So in essence, mom and dad are training the kids. These other things can have a greater degree of importance in your life than winning people for Jesus Christ. Now, that's not what we're saying exactly, and we know that. And honestly, I don't believe that's what people intend to say, but that ends up being the result. And a lot of it has to do with the kids not being trained at home according to God's Word. And again, balance. And this is an area where a lot of folks, depending upon what they want to believe, can walk out and twist my words and say that I said all kinds of things. Again, and this is on tape, sports aren't wrong. Activities aren't wrong. But priorities have to be in order. Revival is what God wants. He never said we couldn't do the other, but His goal is seeing people saved. There is a balance that can be attained. There is a balance. What it means is everybody has to sit back and really evaluate what's going on and come to a conclusion, hopefully a conclusion inspired by God, as to whether or not what's going on in my life and or my kid's life, is this allowing us to be involved in God's desire for revival to be released? Is this interfering in any way, shape, or form? And we have to make the decisions that God wants us to make, and sometimes that's not that easy. But we can have revival. Revival has not come simply enough because Christians have not pressed deeply enough into God. That's the bottom line. Revival has not come because we have not pressed deeply enough into God to see it come. Revival is not a sovereign move of God. Revival is a sovereign move of the body of Christ to enable God to move through them. That is what true revival is. Anybody can schedule a meeting and have a preacher come in and preach for a week. Anybody can do that. But that's not true revival. Revival is a sovereign move of Christians which enables God to work through them the way that God wants to work through them. The deeper that we go into God, the more self is removed. And the more self is removed, the more God's power can flow. The more God's power flows, the closer we get to revival. And the inevitable result is that revival will happen. It's inevitable. See, that's the thing about it. This is going to take place if we do our part. It's guaranteed. All we have to do is step in and do our part. And in this manner of speaking, again, revival, Christians can sovereignly cause revival to happen. Because we already know God's will. He wants it to happen. He's already said, look, I made everything available to you. It's all right there now. If you want it, this will happen. So we can sovereignly make a decision that God can move through us by doing our part. And instead of us waiting on God, God is waiting on us. And in essence, revival is a place in God that few churches and Christians have ever touched. And that's almost a frightening thought, but it's true. Because when you know that God's desire is to see people reach for Jesus, and again, we know that everyone has the ability to choose. They can choose yes or no to Jesus. They can accept or reject Him. However, more people are going to accept Him when the power of God is flowing through the body of Christ and producing the... Because remember there in the book of Acts, Peter didn't get up and preach until after there was a demonstration of power. And that drew people around. They wanted to know, how is this happening? And Peter stood up and he began to preach. Well, it's because of... this is God. And let me tell you how it all started. It started with Jesus. And you guys, you need to get your lives right. Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Well, repent. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know, do this and do it now. And they said, okay, we'll do it. And those that received, if you look in this, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received His word. In other words, there were some people there that didn't. There were some people that did not gladly receive His word. So, we want to win everybody, but we have to understand some people may just harden their hearts and say no. But there will be people who will gladly receive the word. And when they do, you're going to start seeing people change. Listen, guys, you know that if mama and daddy take little Johnny to Walmart and little Johnny is living in a body that's strapped with cerebral palsy, and you're there in Walmart, and you've been interceding for a revival, and you pray for little Johnny, I mean, you just stop. You just, on the inside, you clearly hear the voice of God saying, would you pray for that boy? And you ask the parents, folks, may I pray for your son? And they say yes. They may not even go to church, but they're at a point of desperation. And you pray, and all of a sudden, little Johnny is instantly healed, instantly delivered, and jumps up out of that wheelchair, starts running through the aisles. You think mom and dad will be happy? Guaranteed. You think they're going to ask what happened? Guaranteed. You think some people around that witnessed this are going to want to know? Guaranteed. Where do you think they're going to be Sunday? Guaranteed. And word will get around. You think little Johnny's doctor is going to want to know what happened? You think little Johnny's nurse that comes by 4 or 5 times a week is going to want to know what happened? You think the doctor is going to tell his wife and his staff what happened? You think he's going to tell other doctors what happened at the local medical society meeting? You think that the nurse is going to tell other nurses that what... You see what I'm saying? Do you see how this can happen? It's real. It's real. It's as real as every single one of us sitting here tonight. It's real. It's genuine. It can happen. But it's up to us to pay the price. God's already paid the price. He gave His only begotten Son. It's up to us to do our part, and we can see this happen. Turn over to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, look at verse 10. Jesus says, the thief cometh not before to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus gives life. The devil wants to stop life. Satan is the enemy of revival. Of course, you probably already knew that. He is the only true enemy of revival. Everyone in the body of Christ, if you're truly born again, your born-again spirit yearns to be in the presence of God in such a way that revival could be poured out. So, Satan really is the only true enemy of revival. And until he is eternally cast into the lake of fire, quite frankly, revival would be his worst defeat. I mean, yeah, he suffered pretty bad when Jesus rose again. And some people could say, well, you know, when Jesus died and he rose again from the dead, that was Satan's worst defeat. Not really. Not really. His worst defeat is if everybody accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because as long as it's just Jesus, that's just one person. You see what I'm saying? And yes, when Jesus rose from the dead, it made salvation available to every human being who wanted it. But if nobody wants it, Jesus is, it's there, but nobody receives it. Nobody gets it. But when people start receiving it, You know, Satan, he starts losing big time. He's losing numbers. He's losing people. He's losing vehicles through which he could begin to operate. True, genuine revival. True, genuine revival that does not stop would be Satan's worst defeat. It would be like a wildfire. You ever seen those images on TV of those wildfires that, you know, burn out west? And, you know, it starts off maybe at a little campfire, or somebody throws a cigarette out the car window or something like that. I mean, it's just a little fire. It's no big deal. But all of a sudden, thousands and thousands of acres are just engulfed in flames. Homes are burned up. And the fire is so intense that the fire department, you know, they can't even get near enough to try and think about putting it out. And planes have to be careful how low they fly over that heat, because it could create severe problems with the planes. If they get too low, literally the plane could blow up if they get too low over that fire because of that heat. And the pilot has to watch it, because the power of that heat rising up from the flames can cause that plane to act differently. So they have to watch what they're doing. That's the way it is when revival breaks out. It's like a wildfire. It begins to spread and spread and spread and spread. You know the only thing that is not really consumed in a wildfire is a rock. You know the only people that aren't consumed in revival fire are hearts that are rocks, that are hardened to the gospel. And they can see somebody raised from the dead. It won't make a bit of difference. Just like when Jesus was talking, you know, the story of Lazarus, the rich man. And the rich man said, well, just send Lazarus back. He says, hey, listen, even if somebody's raised from the dead, they won't listen. They have Moses and the prophets. They wouldn't listen to somebody raised from the dead. Well, that's the way it is today. There are some people, they just won't listen. Their relatives could raise from the dead and tell them. Their hearts are hardened. But the hearts that haven't been turned into rocks, those are the hearts that are going to get caught up in a revival fire. Praise the Lord. Listen, go ahead and take 6 minutes. Come back at 9:45. We'll pick up there.